Now, when I was at school, I remember we used to learn many songs, many different nursery rhymes, many folk songs and different things. Now, around about this time of the year, we used to sing this nursery rhyme song, and it was, "Remember, remember, the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot. I see no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot." Last night, as I was about to go to sleep, I said, let me have an early night last night. And I live in a nice place in a town called Shepherd's Bush. And as I was relaxing, I heard the crack of gunpowder like artillery fire exploding. And I was thinking, these booms are really loud. And a friend of mine said to me, "It's Eid." And I said, "It's Eid." And I said, "What do you mean it's Eid?" He said, "It's a Muslim festival." I said, "No, this is happening because of the 5th of November, a day that has really lost the significance of what that date really meant. All over the British Commonwealth, it was a day that was celebrated because of a deliverance that took place. We've all heard the story of Guy Fawkes, how that he was about to blow up the Houses of Parliament. But, you know, when you look at an incident like that, the first thing you have to understand, it was an act of terror that was going to be committed. And we're living in a time now where we are dwelling in a period called the War on Terror. And I want to say that there's nothing new under the sun. So what we're going to do is look at historically the significant history of terrorism and what was the purpose of why Guy Fawkes was led to embark upon such a plot. Now in 1603, Queen Elizabeth I, who was called the Virgin Queen, but she should have been called the Queen that never had any children, you know, she died. Now I want to say, in her lifetime, there were about over 20 plots to get rid of her. But because of the security that she had around her, most of these plots had failed. Now during that time in the 16th century, because now obviously when she died in 1603, we moved over into the 17th century. 17th century was a very important time because that was the time where the Reformation started to bear fruit and it started to have a stability about it, because before that men had only been able to read the Bible, the Holy Bible, with the threat of death hanging over them. You know, it was an offense to be caught with the Bible. You could be burnt alive if you had the Bible on your personage. So during Elizabeth's time, the shackles started to be removed. So when she died, because she didn't have any children, because she was the Virgin Queen, they had to find a replacement for her. Her nearest of kin was already a king in Scotland by the name of James VI of Scotland. And he became James I of England. Now, what did James I of England significantly do? Where's my sword? Okay, here we go. James I was responsible for what we commonly call the Textus Receptus, the authorized version, or the King James Bible, you know, and it was to be given to the common people a Bible in English without note or comment from the original languages. Now, I want to tell you that this is the most powerful book on the face of the earth. One thing about the King James Bible, I've traveled to many countries preaching, and there are times when I preach that I need to have an interpreter, because as of yet, I do not have the gift of tongues, meaning the gift of languages, not the gift of mumbo jumbo. Because tongues, glossa, means languages. That means that you have the gift to speak in your language or speak in another language that the people could comprehend. You know, it's manifested in different ways. Now, what I've learned about that is that the King James Bible is so accurate down to the way it was translated, meaning that it has its own built-in dictionary in it. You could do a word search on a word, and you could follow that word search all the way through the Bible, and it would open up the mind of God. Because God is the one who expounds words better than any man. Better than Webster, Collins, Oxford or Cambridge. And the words that are expounded in the King James Bible are the words of life. So what happened is, he was responsible for that. But because his position was very tenable at the time when he came to the throne, the Roman Catholics wanted to have more power in the country, because religion was the biggest element at that time. It wasn't which football team do you support, who do you think's going to win X Factor, or Strictly Come Dancing. Religion was the uttermost, most deepest thing that was on the tongues and minds and hearts of the people. And that means that we've come a long way today. So the Roman Catholics, when he was in Scotland, said, look, why don't you give us more liberty? But the people of that time had learnt from experience, when you give Roman Catholicism political power, that persecution follows. It was only a few years before that that you had the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre. Now, that was a time where in France, 70,000 Protestants were killed in the space of a few days. And it was meant to be a coming together of all religions in an ecumenical, peaceful council. But when they got to the ascendancy, there was murder. So let me tell you something. The people had an experience. When Queen Mary Tudor, Henry VIII's daughter, was in power, the fires of persecution burnt from Land's End to John O'Groats. I'm telling you, you go to Smithfields, Oxford, Armisham, and different places, you will see the plaques that are dedicated to the martyrs that were burnt. What for? For believing that when they took communion, it was symbolic of Christ, but it was not Christ himself. So that's what happened. So what happened in 1605 is that you had a man by the name of Reynolds who led out in what was called a millennial petition. Now, what does the word millennial mean? It means what? A thousand. That means 1,000 members of pastors, whether from the Church of England, the Methodist Church, the different denominations of that time, they all petitioned the king for this Bible. So what happened in 1605 was that you had them coming together, and the plan was laid to bring about the King James Bible. Now notice, the King James Bible, there was 50 top scholars that were chosen to translate the Bible. It went down to 47, because some of them were poisoned by Jesuits. Now they're saying that the history book says that some of these men were so good with ancient languages that if they was at the Tower of Babel, they could have been interpreter generals. I mean, these men knew biblical Aramaic, they knew Hebrew, they knew Chaldee, they knew Greek, They knew Latin and they could speak it fluently amongst each other. So what happened is the groups were split up into three. So they were meeting at Oxford, Cambridge and Westminster. And when you check it out, each text was looked over 14 different times. And when they looked over each text, the results, what they came to, was sent to every bishop. And the bishop who had pastors in the district that understood languages, he sent also difficult passages of scripture to the different pastors so that the whole country, the intelligentsia of the whole country was involved in translating the Bible. Now, there's only two manuscripts. You've got the received text or the Textus Receptus. What does it mean, the received text? It's the text that was received from the apostles and handed down. Because the last thing that John done before he wrote the book of Revelation is he put the Bible together in books that we commonly have today. He's the one that organized the Bible in the format that we had today, and then it was sent out to all the churches. So what happened is the translators then translated that into English. It was so serious the way that they translated. If you look at when they were translating, that King James posted guards over the shoulders of the translators to make sure that no skullduggery would take place, that there'll be no kind of breaking of the rules. These men were not scholars, but they understood that there was a format to be followed. And that's why it's the most accurate translation of the Bible outside of the original languages. So what happened to bring about this plot? The founder of the plot was a man by the name of Robert Catesby. And I want to say that even though Guy Fawkes is being put up as the man who was really behind the plot, Robert Catesby was the one who was the mastermind of the plot. And when you read Robert Catesby's biography, it says that he had the power of persuasion. He had the power to, in his life, to bring people around to doing what he wanted them to do. And because King James relented on his promises to make life easier for the Roman Catholics, he said there's only one thing we could do. That's destroy King James, destroy the Houses of Lords and Commons, and bring about a total revolution in this country by overthrowing it through terrorist acts. So what happened? Let's look at the reasons. The first reason, King James was raised a Protestant and was always a Protestant at heart. It is a known fact that he authored staunch Protestant literature. Now, what does it mean to be a Protestant, by the way? Amen, sister. You protest. And that word comes from the protest of the princes at Speyer in 1529, where they said that my conscience is above the magistrate and the word of God is above the visible church. What does it mean the word of God is above the visible church? That means that no church council, no church leader, no church pastor, no church authority is higher than what the Bible says. Thus saith the Lord. I was talking to a minister one day and I said to him, when there's a conflict of interest, which way do you go? He asked me, which way do you go? I said, well, I go the way of the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. Because the spirit of prophecy comes out of the Bible. Because in the Bible you have the remnant church. And the remnant church keeps the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. It's not an option. The spirit of prophecy is not an option. It's a requirement. And if you don't like it, you need to find somewhere else to go. I'm telling you so, you know. So look, it says at the age of 20. Now imagine that, at the age of 20. Look at our 20-year-olds today. At the age of 20, he wrote a book called A Paraphrase Upon the Book of Revelation of the Apostle St. John. In this book, he identified the Roman Catholic Church as the Antichrist of the Apocalypse. He used Revelation 13, 17, and 18 as his key scriptures to identify the papal system. Now imagine having a king like that, who knew that Rome was the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. You know, it was put out there by some of his enemies afterwards that he was a homosexual, but that was also found out to be a lie, because they didn't like him because he stood for Thus Saith the Lord. You know, he was brought up with those Scottish Protestants. And you know, at that time, those Scottish Protestants, they never used to mess about. They would take a homosexual and they would drum him out of the camp and lob his head off. You think them men were easy? They were not political correct. These men were correct in accordance to the scripture. If you don't believe me, just study the Scottish Covenanters. When Charles, King James's son, tried to impose popery in Scotland, these men signed in their own blood that they will never yield to the errors of the papacy. So we're talking about a man that was educated under that type of regime. Second reason, King James had led the Catholics to believe, A, that he would offer religious tolerance, religious freedom to all Catholics. B, rumors were also spreading that James himself was to become a Catholic, and his son, the future heir, was to be brought up in Rome, therefore ensuring a Romanist occupying the throne of England as its future king. So these rumors were sent out that things were going to become easier for the papists. Now the people were so suspicious of them getting involved in politics because of what happened when you had a Roman Catholic king in power. Okay, the third reason. Throughout the reign of Queen Elizabeth I and the beginning of King James I's reign, there were none less than 16 plots against England and Protestantism. 11 of them were major plots. Due to God's providence, all of these plots ended in failure. They are known and remembered by the names of their leaders. You had the Ridolfi plot. Saunders, he was a Jesuit. You had Gregory the 13th. You had Campion and Parsons, the Duke of Guise. You had Allen, the Throgmorton plot, Parry, the Babington plot. That was a serious plot. You had Sixtus the 5th. He was a Pope. Philip II of Spain, York, Walpole, Southwell, and of course the Guy Fawkes plot. So all of these things together made the government get staunch. And we talked about the millennial petition, when the 1,000 ministers petitioned for the King James Bible. Now when we start looking at what happened at that time, now one thing we should understand, it says, right at the bottom, it says the Puritans considered this Bible of the Jesuits as poisonous and corrupt. They were sure that this Bible was eroding the spiritual fabric of the nation. Therefore, the KJV was to be more accurate and free from any corrupting errors. This act of authorization put the king and his government in direct opposition against Rome and the notorious Jesuit order. Now, the Jesuit order we're going to talk about in a little while. So the main reason, I would say, for the gunpowder plot was that Roman Catholicism was frightened about the impact of what a Bible written in the true manuscripts, you know, accurate in the language of the people, the damage that it was caused. They were very paranoid about what would be the consequences of that. Now, what I want to do is a brief biography of many of the plotters. I want to say that the actual plot was formulated by what you call the aristocracy. Guy Fawkes himself was a soldier. And he was brought into the plot for a reason, because he was the explosive expert. But when you look at the main conspirators, you realize that these men were not men of menial means. These men would be today multi-billionaires. They would be the higher echelons of society. Some of them were great landowners. Some of them were, you know, they had reasons to live. There was, when you looked at their lives, there was nothing in their lives that says, I'm going to put my life on the line and get involved in this conspiracy. So what does that tell you? That these men were religious fanatics, and they were prepared to put their lives on the line for the principles, what they believed. They were prepared to put their lives on the line to destroy this country. Now I want to ask you the question, do we have aristocrats today? Do we have multi-billionaires today? Right, so what makes you think because a man's a multi-billionaire and an aristocrat that they wouldn't use their influence and wealth to destroy this country? I want to tell you something, my brothers and sisters. This country is being destroyed from above. The whole moral fabric, the political structure, the military prowess, the educational system, the parliament, everything in this country is being destroyed and eroded. You know what it's being destroyed and eroded for? Because they want to re-establish persecution again, and to undo all that Protestantism has done. And we sit in this Adventist church and we entertain ourselves. Most of the times when I visit these churches, it's just entertainments going on. We don't understand. And I want to say that this man, Catesby, he was an expert at picking the people that he wanted to pick. He picked this man called Thomas Winter. Thomas Winter was fluent in languages. Also, he was a good soldier. He was excellent with a sword. And that was the reason that he picked him as part of the plot, so that he, if needs be, could travel between England, France, and Spain and Rome. Because the plot also had an international significance, in the sense that they had to receive backing from other countries and also from the Pope of Rome. You know, it was a big project, because what happened in 1588 is that they tried to invade this country with what you call the Spanish Armada. And what happened is when the Spanish Armada tried to invade the country, it was the biggest fleet that you could imagine. Now, in that fleet, there was monks, Jesuits, and priests. They came with the rack. You know what the rack is? It's an instrument of torture where it stretches you. They also had the thumb screw, and they was gonna invade the country and go town to town, house to house, persecuting people and telling them, look, you either convert or die. So that was Thomas Winter's role. He was called into the plot because he had the principle of understanding different languages. The next man that was called into the plot was Ambrose Rockerwood. He was a money man, multi-millionaire of if he was living today. He was a collector of horses, and it was important that they had horses, because not only were they going to blow up the parliament, there was going to be an uprising in different parts of the country, and they was going to cause chaos in the country until the point that a Spanish army would come in to help, like how what happened in Libya. When you cause internal strife, the people are being persecuted, well, let's intervene and let's help the people sort out their problems. I tell you, things don't change. When you look what's going on in the Middle East today, it's the same principles. Gaddafi was murdered, the head of state. It was a NATO strike that took out his convoy. NATO is the military arm of the Vatican right about now. So that's what Rockwood's position was. Then you had a man by the name of Thomas Percy. He was powerful in the sense that he had access to court. Now, when I talk about court, I mean the king's court. And in those times, when you was allowed into the king's court, that means you could eat at the king's table. You knew all the wealthy aristocrats. He had access to go in and out. He was one of the king's favorites, by the way. So he actually could feel the pulse of what was going on in the country. That's why he was chosen. Then you had a next man by the name of Sir Edward Digby. Now, Sir Edward Digby was a sir. That means he was a knight of the realm. He also was an aristocrat. He was a financial money man. And he had friendship with most of the powerful Roman Catholics in the country. So what he done, he was like a fundraiser as well. He went around tapping all the rich Catholics and saying, look, we've got this project that we're working on to take over this country. Would you like to contribute? He was like, a Liam Fox type of brother that was taking money on the side and saying, look, it's for charitable work, but we're working on some type of project here. Then you had this man, John Grant. Now, he was important in that he had a castle that was fortified. And what they was going to do, they was going to hold up in this castle in the north of England so that they could control that part of England. That's why he was chosen. And obviously you had Robert Winter. He had great connections with financial giants. And also there was a family by the name of the Talbots. Now the Talbot family were so big that they had wealth going up to the 1970s because they owned a car company called the Talbot Car Company, which anyone who's a little bit older would remember that car company. And of course you had Guy Fawkes. Now the reason Guy Fawkes was chosen, as I said before, was that he was a soldier, he was a demolition expert, he was an expert in firearms, and he was an expert in explosives. He was an expert in mining. What do I mean, mining? In those days, when they went to war, they would dig mines under the enemy's position and then blow the position up with gunpowder, because initially they was going to dig a mine to blow up Parliament, but they found a cellar underneath the House of Parliament to do their work. Now, what you had, because of all this activity, you had the birth of the Secret Service. Now, the Secret Service was run originally by Francis Walsingham. Now, we have like MI5 and MI6 today. I've read the history of MI5 and MI6, and even in the history books, it says the original purpose of MI5 and MI6 was to hunt down Roman Catholic Jesuit plots. Do you understand? That's what the original purpose of the Secret Service was. So these men, and by the way, his network was so extensive, he had people all the way up into the Ottoman Empire, up into what we commonly call Turkey, up into the Balkans. His spies had tapped into all the different courts of the known world. And that's why they was able to intercept all the plots against Queen Elizabeth I. The only reason that the so-called Virgin Queen survived was because the Secret Service was also always one step ahead. When you go to different countries in Europe, there were so many occasions where the heads of states were being assassinated by Roman Catholic Jesuits. Even in the United States, you had President Lincoln being assassinated by the Jesuits. So the British Secret Service, the original purpose of their service was to actually stop Roman Catholic Jesuit plots. You had also William Cecil, Lord Burghley, and Robert Cecil, he was his son. So by the time William Cecil died, he actually had his son working with him from his teenager upwards, teaching him the actual principles of espionage so that he could understand how to go about infiltrating and being one step ahead to break the different plots. Now, what happened is they found out that the plot itself was architected by a man called Henry Garnett. Now, Henry Garnet was the provincial father of the Jesuit order. Do you understand? Now, you may not understand who the Jesuit order is. Now, in this book called A Great Controversy, have you heard of this book? Who wrote this book? Now, there are many books written about the Jesuit order, but Ellen G. White herself gives us a description about who are the Jesuit order. Now, this is what she says. She calls them the most cruel, unscrupulous, and powerful of all the champions of popery. You know what popery is? Okay. Cut off from earthly ties and human interest, dead to the claims of natural affection. You know what natural affection is? A man's love for his family, a love for a homeless child, a love for the crippled, a love for your fellow man. You know, seeing someone in the street needing help and helping them. Natural affection, the affection that God has naturally given us. So it says, cut off from earthly ties and human interest, dead to the claims of natural affection, reason and conscience wholly silence, they knew no rule, no tie, but that of their order, and no duty but to extend its power. Listen to what it says. There was no crime too great for them to commit, no deception too base for them to practice, no disguise too difficult for them to assume. Vowed to perpetual poverty and humility, it was their studied aim to secure wealth and power, to be devoted to the overthrow of Protestantism and the re-establishment of the papal supremacy. When appearing as members of their order, they wore a garb of sanctity, visiting prisons and hospitals, ministering to the sick and the poor, professing to have renounced the world and bearing the sacred name of Jesus, who went about doing good. But listen, but under this blameless exterior, the most criminal and deadly purposes were often concealed. It was a fundamental principle of that order that the end justifies the means. By this code, lying, theft, perjury, assassination were not only pardonable but commendable when they served the interests under the church of the church. Listen to this one. Under various disguises, the Jesuits worked their way into offices of state, climbing up to be the counselors of kings and shaping the policy of nations. That's what their role is. They are like the CIA, MI5, KGB of the Roman Catholic Church. So Henry Garnet was at the bottom of this plot. And you have to understand that the way the Jesuits work, they work in a principle called cadaver obedience. Now, the word cadaver means corpse. They follow orders like a corpse. Now, if you want to understand how what that leads to, just look at what happened with the Nazis in the Second World War. Because Himmler, who created the SS, patterned the SS under the Jesuit order. So that means that when you saw how they dealt with the Jews, that was the Jesuits at work in. You know, those men could put the Jews and the children in the gas chambers and in ovens and go home to their wives and feel no way about it. That's the principle of the Jesuits. And they follow orders, and it goes all the way up to what they call the Black Pope. He's not a black man, but he wears black clothing, and he's the most powerful man in the Vatican and the most powerful man in the world. Now, what was the plot? Point one. To blow up the king, queen, prince of Wales, lords, and commons at Westminster by means of the mine to be fired by Guy Fawkes. Two, an attempt to capture the Duke of York, Prince Charles, afterwards Charles I. An insurrection in the Midlands, the meeting place to be Dunsmore Heath, whence Digby and his friends were to proceed to Lord Harrington's house, Combe Abbey, near Coventry, there to seize the persons of the little Princess Elizabeth, afterwards Queen of Bohemia, who in the event of Prince Charles remaining untaken was to be proclaimed Queen, to seize the persons of baby Princess Mary. It is said that God looked down and said, this is not time yet for these things to happen. A man by the name of Francis Tresham, he was also an aristocrat that was deeply involved in the plot. And what happened is he started to get shaky because he realized this don't seem right. Because they were going to blow up the whole... And by the way, at that opening of Parliament in 1605, it was going to be a special occasion because the translators of the Bible were going to be all in the Parliament House as well. So they was going to actually destroy the House of Commons, the House of Lords, the King, the Dukes, the Bible translators. So what would happen is the whole intelligentsia, the whole political leadership of the country would have been massacred, and it would have been a problem. It would have been a problem. So he got shaky and he wrote an anonymous letter, and it went to one of the Roman Catholic lords by the name of Lord Monteagle, warning him of not to go to Parliament. And then what happened is the Secret Service got that letter, but I believe that they were actually watching the plotters before that to see who was involved, to try and catch as many as they could. You know, Guy Fawkes was being used, though. As I said, he was a professional soldier. And what happened is he got captured. When he got captured, he was initially ushered before the king and the king's men. And when they interrogated him initially, he wasn't saying a word. He kept his mouth stum. Didn't want to say anything. Then he was taken to the Tower of London. The Tower of London, there's a special gate in the Tower of London called Traitor's Gate. You got to go there by barge. It's through the water. And when you go through that gate, they say, open the gate for a traitor. So he came in. He didn't really mind because he was resolute about what he was doing. Then eventually, they got a signature off him, you know. He said that he was from Spain initially, because the Secret Service didn't know him because they recruited him in the continent. And there you see, before he was tortured, is his signature. And then afterwards, you see that he can't even write his name properly. He called himself Guido Fawkes. Now, what I understood, I was in a second-hand bookshop. And this is one of the oldest books I've got. This book is 200 years old, you know. And a lot of the original documentation about Roman Catholicism and its plan to take over the country, what you have is that you have Jesuits visiting the second-hand bookstores, and they will buy up all the books that expose them, and they will take them to Stonyhurst College, and then they will put them in a bonfire, you know. When I went to Georgetown University in Washington, D.C., I also saw that they had a vault. And in the library vault, they had all these old books exposing the Jesuits. And what they do is they keep some of them on record so they know what to look for when they send their agents to the different shops to check out the books. Now, in this book here, I found a fascinating incident because it was actually talking about the trial of Guy Fawkes, actually the interrogation of Guy Fawkes. And the reason he wasn't going to talk. But what happened is that they found out that there was a man by the name of Pickering. And Pickering was a Puritan. That word Puritan means he believed that the Bible is the pure word of God. And Pickering used to go riding with the king near enough every morning. So what happened is that Pickering also was a collector of horses. Now Francis, is it Edward Digby, one of the plotters, he was a friend a very good friend of Francis Tresham. So Francis Tresham asked Pickering to borrow me one of your horses. And what was going to happen is that they was going to leave a horse for Guy Fawkes to escape on that horse when he blew up the Parliament. But what Guy Fawkes didn't know is that they was going to take him to one of those mills and mangle his body to make it unrecognisable, and then have Pickering ride the horse so that the government would think that it was the Puritans that caused the plot. So what they was going to do, they was going to use Guy Fawkes as a straw man, kill him, and then blame it on the Puritans, because the Puritans didn't really believe that they should go along with all the principles of the Anglican Church. So what I'm saying is that a lot of times you think that a religious group is responsible for some type of terrorist act. There's another group that's really done it, but they put these people up as straw men to say these are the real terrorists, like Osama bin Laden. If you study the history of that, you realize that Osama bin Laden was recruited by during the Carter administration to fight the Russians. And then after the Russians were driven out of Afghanistan, they didn't disband the Mujahideen. They left them with all these weapons and terror networks, and then they used them so that they could justify their defense spending and justify their war on terror. That's another subject within itself. Now, what happened is, this is a place called Henlip Hall. And Henlip Hall was one of the houses. You see how these men lived, by the way. This is the average house for one of the plotters. These are mansion houses, you know. Now, what happened is, there was a man by the name of Little John, and he was a Roman Catholic architect, and he used to create what you call priest holes. And our priest hole was a secret compartment in the homes. And what happened is, when one of the magistrates went to check out the house, he went to check out the house to find out if anybody was in there. Now, they searched the place upside down, and they could not find anyone in there. So what happened is, they was about to go, and then one of the men found a little secret hiding place. It took them 8 days to take the house down near enough, stone by stone. And when they took down the house, they found four Jesuit priests hiding in there. And they were the four Jesuit priests that actually architected the plot. So, okay, so when you talk about the 5th of November, you're actually talking about a Roman Catholic conspiracy to take over England. It's all in the history books. You have the 13 plotters, as I said, all from the aristocracy, apart from a few of them. Henry Garnet, when he was captured in the Tower of London, he also wrote a confessional letter saying that he was responsible. Some of the history books now today says that it was all a fabrication, that there weren't going to be any plot. This is written in 1606 to his woman friend by the name of Anne Vaux. And this shows the execution of the traitors. Now, in those days, a traitor would be hanged for a little while till you're near enough dead. They will draw you and quarter you, taking out your innards. And that was the standard procedure. Now, even to today, before the opening of Parliament, the cellars of Parliament are checked to make sure that there's no gunpowder or any type of explosives. Now, this is a symbolic check, but believe me, they have special branch going in there with their dogs and their different modes of detection. Now, what was the lasting effects of the plot? This is what happened as a result of the plot. They, Roman Catholics, were forbidden to appear at court. And we know what court is being in the presence of the king. They were forbidden to dwell within 10 miles of London. They were not allowed to remove 5 miles from their home without permission of the neighbouring magistrate. They were not allowed to become doctors, clerks, lawyers, or members of corporations. They were forbidden to act as executioners of wills, or trustees, sorry. Every Roman Catholic educated on the continent became ipso facto an outlaw, because the continental colleges were colleges that actually taught sedition, which is rebellion. Every Protestant entertaining a Roman Catholic visitor or employing a Roman Catholic servant was liable to a heavy fine. Any Roman Catholic refusing to deny his or her belief in the disposing power of the Holy See became liable to perpetual imprisonment. That deposing power means that the Pope has power to depose kings or emperors. Now, does Rome want to take over Britain today? Does Rome want to destroy our parliament today? What do you think? The European flag, symbol of the European Union and the new Holy Roman Empire. Most of our laws now have been transferred to Brussels under the European flag. Now, there's 27 member states of the European Union. Now, when the European Union was first founded, there was 12 states. That's why they had 12 stars on the flag. And they said the 12 stars represent the nation states. But how come there's not 27 stars on the flag? Because the flag never, ever represented the nation states. The flag represented the Virgin Mary. That's what it was for. Because Europe is dedicated to the Virgin Mary. It's actually dedicated to the Sacred Heart of Mary. That's why when the Pope visits a country, he kisses the floor. When he came last year, he did not kiss the floor. And I said, why didn't he kiss the floor? He don't kiss the floor of the countries that he owns. He only kissed the floors of the countries that he wants to conquer. So what he was saying last year is, look, I own Great Britain. They call Great Britain Mary's dowry. You know what a dowry is? When it's a wedding gift, amen. Even the flag of the European Union. Europe, many tongues, one voice. What building is that? The Tower of Babel, many tongues, one voice. That actually means that out of the many languages, there's going to be one voice. They're actually undoing what God has done when he dispersed the nations. God gave us different languages for certain reasons, but they want to undo what God has done. This lady, you remember her? We was talking about her in the car on the way up. Her name's Margaret Thatcher. She was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. In her memoirs called The Downing Street Years, Downing Street is what? What's Downing Street? Okay. Chapter 25, she had a chapter called The Babel Express, and she talked about how the European Union was trying to create a Tower of Babel experience in Europe. This is a man by the name of Joseph Ratzinger, Polish, Roman Catholic Jesuit Knight of Malta. He created an organization called the Bilderberg Group. They met in 1954 in their first meeting, and their meeting was to create a treaty called the Treaty of Rome. And the Treaty of Rome is where you had the formation of the European Economic Community called the Common Market. Now, all of these men, when I studied their backgrounds and done their biographies, they were all trained in the Roman Catholic Jesuit universities of Europe under the Roman Catholic social movement to bring about unification of the continent. There are books coming out now, like this one called Fascist Europe Rising, Europe's Full Circle, Corporate Elites and the New Fascism. We're going right back round to fascism, but it's the Vatican underneath, underpinning. When you look at the Bilderberg's plan, it's exactly the same of Adolf Hitler's plan. If I had time, I'll let you know that Hitler was under the orders of the Pope to create a one European order, where Britain was just to become a nation of tourism. And that's what they want to turn us into, a nation of tourism. That's why you're having the industries being stripped. That's why your education's being dumbed down. I want to say to the parents, you better know what your kids are studying at school, because your children are being dumbed down in this country. because your all the educational principles are coming from Europe right about now. They're learning Roman Catholic education. A lot of you people feel that when I send my kids to a Roman Catholic school, they get better grades. They might get better grades, but they turn into atheists, lesbians, and homosexuals. I'm not joking. Look at the statistics. How could you send your children to the belly of the beast to be educated? You're better off educating your children at home than turning your children over to these perverts.
That's true.
You see, now we're in the Eurozone, and they said, oh, it's going to be a beautiful experiment. Let's merge all our currencies into one. And what happened the other day? You had Angela Merkel saying that if this thing don't work out, we're going to have a war in Europe. I've been saying this for years. Germany is the sword of the Vatican. So is NATO. That's the big sword. But Germany is the sword of the Vatican. It always has been. World War I, World War II. If you study the war aims of Germany, you would understand that they always wanted to have a European Union. Now she's saying if this economic unity don't work, we are going to have war in Europe. What did the papers say? The Prime Minister went on holiday or to some Commonwealth meeting. And what's happening? I was at a meeting on Wednesday and I said to one of the MPs, we ain't got an army, we don't have a navy, we don't have an industrial. Listen, if you ain't got industrial heartland, how, if war breaks out, where are you going to make your tanks with? Where are you going to make your artillery pieces? The soldiers are coming back from Afghanistan guarding the opium, and then they're getting their P-45s. We ain't even got a fleet air arm. You know what that is? We used to have a navy that could project air power all over the world. These men are traitors. Every time you go parliament, you watch the parliament and they're debating serious issues and it's empty. Why? Because their men, they are sold out to Rome. And you could sit there and watch X Factor. You could sit there and talk about Strictly Come Dancing, and you could wait for the rope to come and hang you around your neck. Because it's coming. Willing or not, ready or not. That's what Malachi Martin said in 1990. And at the time he said, those of you that are under 40 will surely live in the legislative and judicial authority of the New World Order. And I said, rubbish. But we're there. We're there now. What happens? You get out of line, sanctions. If that don't work, military intervention. People are being killed, brothers and sisters. And the chickens are going to come home to roost. One currency. This is actually put out by Barclays Bank. Are you fluent in the euro? And right behind, subliminally, is telling you that it's the Vatican that is the source of the euro. They've even printed coins with the head of the Antichrist on it. Many tongues, one voice. This is a man by the name of Charlemagne. He believed in unifying Europe through the sword. He had his capital city in Achan. 800 AD, he was crowned the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Now they're giving a reward to politicians that have furthered the concept of a European Union. And I realize that a few British men have received that award, like Edward Heath. When Edward Heath signed the European Community Act, he said there'd be no transfer of sovereignty. He got the Charlemagne Award. When Tony Blair says we're going to sign up to the social chapter, there ain't going to be no transfer of sovereignty. Himself, he got the Charlemagne Award. And that award is only given to those that further the plan of breaking down their own nation and empowering a supernatural power called the European Union. And I tell you, remember the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot, because I see no reason the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. Amen.